Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your kindness to us. We're so grateful for sisters in the Lord with whom we can share our lives and with whom we can walk together following after Christ. We thank you for laughter and the joy of being able to share with one another the things you have taught us from your word. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us to follow after you alone, but you gave us the body of Christ. You gave us brothers and sisters in the Lord to help us along as we follow you. Lord, as we look into Psalm 4 today, would you give us understanding? Would you help us to examine our own hearts and see how this psalm pertains to our own responses to offenses, to slander, to ridicule, to being demeaned? Lord, would you help us to be equipped for how we might respond in ways that please you to these kinds of hurtful things? Mostly, Lord, would you glorify yourself by making us more like your Son? Would you give us hearts that rejoice in our salvation, that find a joy and peace and safety in you and in you alone? We give you this morning for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." In Acts 5:40, we read, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." In 1 Peter 2:21, we read, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself, entrusted himself, I should say, to him who judges justly." In Hebrews 12:2, we read of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." How did Jesus respond to the hostility of those who treated him with such cruelty? How did the apostles respond? How are you and I called to respond? Reviling, persecution, all kinds of evil uttered against us, and rejoicing. Tribulation and rejoicing. Beatings, suffering dishonor for the name of Christ, and rejoicing. Their joy, their peace, their safety wasn't found in the absence of ill treatment. It was found in God alone. Our joy, peace, and safety are found in God alone. These things are the expression of God's goodness to us, not abounding grain and wine, as this psalm speaks of, not honor preserved, not intact reputations, not truth about us preserved, not when everything is going right in our lives. In Psalm 4, David teaches us that when others question our motives, when they spread lies about us, when they turn our honor into shame, when they malign our good name, and when we are tempted to lie awake at night and fret about it, we should give it to God and go to bed. Read Psalm 4 with me. David says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call on him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord.' You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Our outline for this lesson will be fairly simple. In verse 1, we will see David's cry to the helper. David's cry to the helper, verse 1. Then in verses 2 through 7, we will have David's counsel for the haughty, the hurting, and the hopeless. David's counsel for the haughty, the hurting, and the hopeless. And then in verse 8, we will see David close this psalm with David's calm because of the helper. David's calm because of the helper. David begins by crying out to the one he knows is his helper in verse 1. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." You probably noticed in your homework this week that the only two requests in this psalm are, "Answer me when I call," and "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." We're all working from different translations here, so it's possible your translation rendered some other lines differently, like a request. But this is a prayer of telling. It's a prayer of pouring out one's heart to God, not of asking or calling on God to act. He simply says, "Hear me, answer me." And yet, we find that when we get to the end of the psalm, David has been helped by God. He hasn't specifically asked God, like he hasn't said, "Help me," but God has indeed heard him and helped him. So right away, we are presented with an interesting idea. Not every prayer needs to be about asking for something. Not every prayer needs to follow a formula. Some prayers simply need to be about us asking God to hear us as we pour out our hearts to him. Simply resolving to trust him in the midst of our difficulty. He says, "O God of my righteousness." Now, this is a phrase that could be translated a few different ways, and probably your translations have it in a few of these possibilities. It could be translated "God of my right" or "my righteous God." So there's a few possibilities, and all of them would be grammatically correct. Those are all possibilities in the Hebrew text. If David's referring to his own righteousness, which is a possibility, he's certainly not declaring himself to be sinless. Okay, we know that in many penitential psalms, David talks about how he's guilty. And in fact, in one, he even talks about being sinful from conception, right? I mean, he understands that he is not sinless. But it may be that he's testifying to the righteousness that he has because of his relationship to God, right? It's also possible that he's declaring his righteousness as it pertains to the circumstances surrounding this particular psalm. So he may be calling out to God from this deep conviction that he is in the right and his enemies are in the wrong here. It may be, however, that he is intending to communicate that it is God who is righteous, my righteous God. And if that's the case, he's calling out to God based on God's righteousness, on God's character, fully aware that a righteous God cares about evil being done to his children. All of these possibilities make good grammatical sense, and they all make good theological sense. And maybe it's like a loaded statement, and maybe David intends to communicate all of these things by this phrase. But he calls upon God based upon God's character. But we also see him call upon God based on God's past faithfulness. He says, "You've given me relief when I was in distress." You know, one of the most effective means of instilling confidence in our hearts when we're anxious about something, about anything, is to recount the evidences of God's faithfulness to us in the past. You start listing them in your mind or even on paper if you have to. Sometimes when we're anxious enough, we can't say them out loud. We literally have to physically write them down, and that is a very good exercise in the midst of our anxieties. And when we start doing this, listing the evidences of God's faithfulness, we soon find that there are too many to count. Before we know it, we realize that the only logical response is to praise God and to thank him for his help and his provision, his faithfulness to us. And the confidence that comes from that kind of exercise spurs us on then to pray for whatever we are currently anxious about, whatever we're facing. Because God has given us relief in the past, we can confidently cry out to him in our need now. He isn't going to stop being faithful now, right? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to leave us or forsake us. He's not going to abandon us. He will help us when we call on him. This pattern of recalling God's faithfulness is David's habit all throughout the Psalter. But here he specifically mentions being given relief when he was in distress. Now these two words are very helpful for us. This word relief, it talks about being enlarged. It's the idea of being given space, room to breathe, if you will. And so this idea of distress then, it's communicating the idea of being constrained or pressed in. I think of Paul's words when he says they're pressed on every side. And David's saying, you have given me room to breathe when I feel pressed in on every side. So he says, because of this, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He's not demanding. He knows that he does not deserve God's ear, but he also knows that God will hear him as an expression of that undeserved favor that God extends to his children. He knows God is gracious, and so he asks God to be gracious and to hear him. So in verse 1, we have David's cry to the helper, that he knows that God is indeed his help. And in verses 2 through 7, then he turns to counsel the haughty, the hurting, and the hopeless. He says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So here we have an expression of that literary device called apostrophe that we learned about in our introductory lesson, in which the psalmist turns from addressing God to addressing someone else. It might be an individual or a group of people. And this psalm, you probably noticed at the very beginning, the inscription says it's for the choir master. So it's intended for corporate singing. And so David is doing very much like what Paul says in Colossians 3:16, where he tells us one of the functions of corporate singing is to admonish one another. So David's doing that here. He's turning and admonishing others. Now there are a number of different ways to interpret this little excursion that David takes. Some see David as only addressing his enemies from verse 2 on. Others see him as first addressing his enemies and then addressing his allies. And still others see him addressing three different groups, his enemies and then his allies and then a third group. I am inclined to think that he's addressing three groups, and I've called them just for the sake of alliteration, the haughty, the hurting, and the hopeless. Those who were in haughtiness turning David's honor into shame, loving vain words and seeking after lies. Those who were supporting David but nursing wounds right along with him. And then those who saw this entire scenario as just hopeless. It's interesting, we don't know with absolute certainty the historical setting of this psalm. There are a great many scholars who believe that Psalm 4, along with Psalms 3, and then 5, 6, and 7, were all written during the greater context of Absalom's rebellion. But Psalm 41 and 55 were also composed in that greater situation. So if that's the case, we have a lot of psalms that David composed within the context of those circumstances. But because there's not a specific ascription here that tells us, we can't say with certainty that it was that situation. That situation certainly fits what we read in this psalm. But it's also possible, given David's history as a warrior, he had a lot of enemies, and he spent a significant amount of time fighting off enemies and being treated with much, evil by those enemies. And so it's possible that it could be that situation with Absalom, it could be another scenario, we don't really know. But what we do know from this psalm is that David was enduring having his honor turned into shame, his enemies loving vain words and seeking after lies. And so the implication there with this parallelism that is that his honor being turned into shame was being done by way of vain words and lies about him. He uses an interesting word here. He says, "Oh, men." And that word for men, it's the Hebrew word bene-ish, and it means significant men or important men, someone of some position. There are some scholars, though, that think this is simply a reference to what those men think of themselves. Either way, whether they are significant in society or simply think of themselves that way, there's a haughtiness being exhibited by them in their treatment of David. He says, "How long will my honor be turned into shame? And how long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" He's speaking as though these men are listening, but in doing so, he's really bringing his complaint before God. He says, "How long?" You get the impression this has been going on for a long time, and he's becoming weary of it. He says they love vain words. This is the idea of desire, enjoyment. And these vain words have no meaning, no purpose, no lasting value. Their words hold no water. He says they seek after lies. It isn't just, "Oh, I heard a lie and I believe it." No, I'm actually seeking after it. There's pursuing, hunting. They're actively looking for a way to lie about him so as to dishonor his good name. This is the language of slander, of deliberately spreading lies so as to ruin the reputation of another. It's so effective, it's so powerful, in fact, that in many states in our country, it is illegal. Hard to prove, but it is illegal. In their hatred of David's honor, his enemies had resorted to slander in an effort to shame him. And this is what David is enduring. But then he says, "But," right? There's that turning point that we see in these lament psalms. But he says, "Know this." This is where David turns from complaint to trust. He says, "Know this." This is what ought to characterize your thinking. This is what you ought to resolve to have fixed in your mind, regardless of their efforts. David knows his conscience is clean and he is right. He says, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." This phrase, "set apart," it's the idea of separation unto honor and dignity. John Calvin says, "Surely we may safely triumph over our enemies when we are assured of having the call of God to the office which we hold or the work in which we are engaged." There's a confidence that comes when we are assured that God has placed us where we are, regardless of the opposition that we face. When David says the godly, your translation might translate that the merciful. Either translation presents us with a pretty stark contrast between David and his enemies. They certainly weren't showing themselves to be godly, and their behavior was anything but merciful. And he says, "The Lord hears when I call on him." In verse 1, he asked God to hear him, and now he declares that God does indeed hear him. And this word hears, it's ongoing. He's heard my prayers in the past. He is going to continue to hear them. It's ongoing. It's present tense. This is the continuous reality of David's life. Unlike the wicked, whom God will not allow in his presence and whom he will destroy, as we learned about in Psalms 1 and 2, the godly are given a special place by God's side. They have the ear of God, if you will. One commentator said, "It's as if David is saying to his enemies, 'If I therefore now present my cause before my God, he will hear me, which is a favor that you cannot in good conscience expect from the Most High.'" David turned his heart from complaint to trust. Evil men, he says, they were turning my honor into shame. They're loving vain lies. They're seeking after lies. But God has set me apart for himself, and he hears me when I pray to him. So in doing so, David has given counsel to the haughty, but now he turns and he gives counsel to the hurting. his allies, if you will. He says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. You know, throughout David's life, there remained a remnant of people who were loyal to him, who stayed by his side amidst opposition. Certainly, we saw this in Absalom's rebellion. And he says to these friends, be angry and do not sin. He tells them to be angry. There's a place for righteous anger. The Lord feels indignation every day. Jesus even overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. But don't just be angry over this injustice, he says. Be angry without sinning. Be angry that the Lord is being dishonored. Be angry that the reputations of God's people are being run through the mud. Be angry that the unity of God's people has been compromised by selfishness. But in your righteous anger, do not sin. If we respond in sin to the injustices against us, we are behaving no better than those who have harmed us. One sin does not justify another. We must respond to the sins against us in righteousness. How do we do this? Well, the next few lines tell us. He says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Righteous anger does not give full vent to its offenses. It ponders it in the heart while refraining from ungodly speech. There is a significant amount of self-control that must be exercised for us to not sin with our mouths when we have been hurt or offended or been the victim of slander or false accusation or simply been grossly misunderstood. Self-control often demonstrates itself first in simply being silent and keeping one's mouth shut. When our thoughts are tempted to run wild, we shouldn't allow our mouths to follow suit. Not everything we think needs to be said. A great deal of it would be better left unsaid. Instead, we ought to allow ourselves time to pray, time to ponder, to meditate on how we should understand our situation and how we should respond if the opportunity arises. But here David says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds. I think we all know the temptation to stay up all night fretting in our own minds, or even the temptation to commiserate with others about how we've been wrong, but David says, no, give it to God and go to bed. That sounds so simple. It is simple, but it is not simplistic. It is simple, but it is not easy. We should not underestimate the power and effectiveness of the simplicity of the means of grace, prayer, meditation upon God's word, fellowship with God's people, worshiping with the gathered church. Genuine help is found in these very simple practices. David says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. You know, a right sacrifice is a sacrifice that is offered from a contrite heart. It's offered from a place of humility and genuine desire to worship and honor God. It's proper worship from a proper heart attitude. It's really walking in obedience. Having a right heart attitude will require that we refrain from allowing any kind of bitterness or resentment to fester in our hearts. It means that we have to deal with offenses quickly, rightly. It means we have to be quick to forgive, seek God's help, seek to give it to him quickly. You know, to put your trust in the Lord means that you actively choose to place your trust in God himself, not in the resolution of your situation, not in the clearing of your name, not in the righting of wrongs or in the reinstatement of your reputation. We have actually no guarantee that those things will happen in this life. These ideas, this pondering in our hearts and being silent, offering right sacrifices and putting our trust in the Lord, together they picture us intentionally living in obedience as an evidence that we believe God's ways are best and ought to be followed, even when all around us is chaos and disorder. So David has counseled the haughty, and he has counseled the hurting. Now he turns to counsel those who are hopeless. He says, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound.'" Many, many were saying, "Who will show us some good?" As though God weren't showing them some good, as though all the difficulties around them somehow meant that God was no longer good. It says many are saying this. They keep on saying this. This is their mantra, if you will. This is the mindset of the world is against us. Nothing's going right in my life. Everything's horrible. And they're crying out, "Lord, lift up the light of your face upon us." They're recalling the blessing from Numbers chapter 6, where it says, "The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace." But this blessing doesn't promise that the Lord's blessing will look like peaceful circumstances. It simply asks that he will give us peace. And peace isn't dependent on circumstances. The truth is that it's never all bad. Yes, there are injustices. Yes, there will still be injustices. Wicked men will continue forwarding wicked ideas. Those who seek to harm us may continue to seek to harm us. But the reality is that God is always good. He is always faithful to his own. He's working even when the world around us feels like it's spiraling out of control. In Romans 8, we read, "We know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes." And part of that calling, part of loving him, is enduring the difficulties of living in a sin-filled world in a way that brings God glory. David knows the truth of Romans 8:28. It was written many centuries after he lived, but he knows the truth because it was as true in his day as it was in Paul's. He knows that this trial is for his good. He knows it's for the good of God's people. And so he says to his hopeless friends, he says to God in reply to his hopeless friends, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." This joy, this is the proof that peace is not a product of circumstances. The wealthiest people in this world know this truth. An abundance of grain and wine, if you will, do not make one happy. He says, "You have put," and it's really, should be better rendered, "you keep on putting." The hopeless kept saying, "Who will show us some good?" But God keeps putting joy in my heart. True prosperity is soul prosperity. Joy in one's heart is a far greater demonstration of God's goodness than barns full of grain and wine. To know that we are right with the Lord is more joyous than all earthly abundance. Elizabeth Elliot once said, speaking of this contentment, "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. Oh, how tempted we are to think that if only our circumstances were different, we could be happy, when the reality is that we can find joy in the midst of difficulty because God will keep providing it for us. David has cried out to the one he knows will help him. He's given counsel to the haughty. He's given counsel to the hurting and to the hopeless. And now, because he has done these things, because he has cried out to God and reminded himself and those around him of the truth, he has been calmed by the God who is his help. Because of the joy God has put in his heart, he can calmly say, "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Did you notice that he says both? I'm going to both lie down and sleep. I think it's interesting that he puts these ideas together because we know how easy it is to lie down and then not sleep in the midst of distress, right? Our minds kind of move into high gear when there's nothing else going on and it's quiet in the house and we're alone with our thoughts. But he says he's going to both lie down and sleep. His mind is quieted. His heart is calm. Because he says, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He's dwelling, living, abiding, remaining within the safety of the Lord. You know, he began this psalm speaking of the righteousness he possessed because of God's grace. And if, like David, we know the Lord, then we too possess this kind of righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us in exchange for our sin. And where there is righteousness imputed, there is also the joy that David speaks of in this verse. And where there is joy in the Lord, there is also peace in the Lord. Because if we have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we are safe. Eternally safe. We have no greater need in all the universe than to have our sin removed so that we can be in God's presence forever. We are eternally safe in him. And in this life, even if, in God's permitting, the slander against us were to ramp up to physical harm against us or even the killing of our bodies, we go to be in God's presence. We're safe in him in the only way that actually matters for eternity. All the wickedness of the world should never shake our faith in the God who is our joy and our peace and our safety. The safest place in all the universe is in the center of God's will. No one can hurt us without God's permission. He is our joy and our peace and our safety. You know, it matters how you and I respond to the sins of others against us. It matters how we think when our peace is threatened. It matters where we take our concerns. It matters how we talk to ourselves. In God alone is our joy and peace and safety. These things are the expression of God's goodness to us, not abounding grain and wine, not honor preserved, not reputations intact, not truth about us preserved, not everything going right in our lives. James Montgomery Boyce rightly said of David, prayer is his therapy. It should be ours too. I don't mean casual or flippant or formulaic or going through the motions kind of prayer. I mean deeply personal, raw, intimate, vulnerable, intentional, crying out to the Lord to hear us, laying out our complaints, turning decisively to rehearse the myriad truths that we can trust about him, and then resolving to trust him. It's self-counseling. Is it hard? Yes. Will we sometimes fumble through it? Yes. But will it powerfully reorient our thinking and drive us towards spirit-empowered trust? It will. It matters how you and I respond to the sins of others against us. When the wounds inflicted on us threaten to keep us awake at night, we need to give it to God and go to bed. Pray with me. Father, it is a comfort to our hearts that you have allowed us these glimpses into David's life, that in these little compositions of song and prayer, we have dense recollections of your truth. We have examples of how David cried out before you, how he brought his complaints, how he rehearsed truth to himself, and then how he resolved to trust you. Thank you, Lord, for this tutorial, for pointing us to how we ought to respond to the injustices done against us. Oh, Lord, help us to take these truths, to endeavor to cry out to you in the same manner that David so habitually cried out to you. That when we see the world around us full of wickedness and injustice, when we personally endure harm and slander, when our loved ones are hurt by others, oh Lord, would you recall to our minds how we ought to pray to you, how we ought to think about our situation, how we ought to think about you, and then how we can decisively turn to trust you. Oh Lord, you are good to us. You are so kind to teach us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, helping us, reminding us of truth, counseling us in our time of need. You are kind to us. Lord, we know that we can come before you praying these things because your Son endured the cross on our behalf. And because he took our sin and gave us his righteousness, we can stand before you confident that you will hear our prayer. Thank you, O Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen.